After a couple of weeks of vacation, you might be relieved or not to know that I won't use any fishing illustrations this morning, but I can't say there won't be some coming. What we're doing is picking back up this morning in the book of Ezra, in Ezra 6, beginning in verse 1. And just remember that what started, and I was talking to my wife this morning over coffee, it's hard to believe, probably I started preaching through the high points of Old Testament historical narrative maybe 6 or 8 years ago. And so, not preaching everything, not trying to preach every verse, but hitting the high points, and really coming now to the end chronologically of what was going on with God's people in the Old Testament as we look at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. And what we're going to do this morning is look at Ezra 6, which is really where we're going to stop with Ezra for a while, because chronologically, just a quick reminder, keep in mind that Ezra and Nehemiah originally were one book in the Hebrew. They were divided when the Bible was translated into Latin, and so we think of them as two, but originally there was Ezra and Nehemiah. And those two books, or that one book as it was then, covered about 120 years of the history of God's people at the very end of the Old Testament era, going up into the 400s. And so, in the middle of that, chronologically, was the book of Esther. The book of Esther took place sort of in the middle, historically, of that time of Ezra, Nehemiah. And so we're going to start next week in the book of Esther. And so that's always one that people seem to read pretty easily. All of our daughters wanted to dress up as Esther when they were younger. And so that might be something that you'd like to read even in the coming week. But what we'll be looking at this morning is Ezra 6, beginning in verse 1. Now, as I start to read it, think for a moment. What if I stood up here this morning and I said, I heard this morning on the news as I was riding into the church that our right to assemble and worship God as His people is being reviewed by the Supreme Court of the United States. Would that make you feel good? Would that fill you with confidence? If I said to you, not just courts, but maybe those in other branches of government, that they believe the question needs to be asked, and they're reviewing, can we continue to gather on Sunday mornings and do what we do now as the people of Christ? And my guess is that when we think about a question like that, we can find all sorts of reasons for our heart to fret and to worry and to wonder, is everything really spinning out of control? Is everything going to end disastrously? Are we going to lose all of the things that we hold precious or that we so greatly desire? And yet, if you look back 2,500 years to the time of Ezra 6, it was a similar question that was being contemplated by God's people. It was a similar danger that they were facing. You remember that as they've worked on the temple, and then the work is stalled, but they sort of begun to try to resume that work under the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets, and Zerubbabel, who's the leader in Jerusalem at that time. There are others that are involved. The governor of Trans-Euphrates, the Babylonian or the Persian province of Trans-Euphrates, has come to them and said, "What do you think you're doing?" And they basically answered and said, well, Cyrus issued a decree years ago that we could rebuild. And the governor, Tatnai, says, we need to see about that. And so he sends word to Darius, the king. Darius, this is what's going on. Is this okay? Is this on the up and up? Is this all right with you? And Darius actually looks into it and then sends word back. And that's what we see in Ezra 6, beginning in verse 1. Then King Darius issued a decree, and search was made in the archives where the treasuries were stored in Babylon. In Ecbatanah, in the fortress, which is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and there was written on it as follows. Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three layers of hewed stones and one layer of timbers. and let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. Also let the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to their places in the temple in Jerusalem. And you shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to those people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. Whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil, as the priest in Jerusalem requested, it is to be given to them daily without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I issued a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. Then Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you are a God who shows your power and your majesty even in the way that you have provided for your people, not just centuries and thousands of years ago, but the way in which you still do it today. Father, show us your providence. Show us your power and your goodness and your faithfulness, that we might trust, that we might be faithful to you in Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. Again, remember the context. Ezra and Nehemiah spans about 120 years. And there has been an edict issued by Cyrus, the first king of the Persian Empire, around 559. And he has said that this house is to be rebuilt. Now, it's about 20 years before any of the Jewish people repatriate in the way that he says they can. And now it's about 20 years later. It's around 520 B.C., and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, we see reference to them here in verse 14, they come and they urge the people to resume the work. And they encourage the people that if they will, it really will succeed, that the Lord is with them and the Lord will provide for them. And yet, think about it, it's been 40 years since the issue of the decree by Cyrus. It would be very easy to look and say, you know what, this started and it fizzled. We tried, but it hasn't gone well. And yet Ezra 6 shows us again that God is working. God is working in His timing, in His way, and for His glory. You and I need to remember that. You and I need to remember that when we live in a season right now where we're very mindful of the political trends and the things that are going on. We need to remember that God is working in His timing and in His way and for His glory. When we hear accounts of people that are brutally murdered in an ostensibly Christian worship service, we need to remember that God is working in His timing and His way for His glory. When you and I look at all the cultural shifts that we see around us, and again, let me, you know, we need to juxtapose these things with political shifts. Whether you've had the people that you've wanted in office in recent decades or not, Somebody made the point years ago that there are times when evangelicals have had who they really wanted in office and times when they didn't. And yet the culture consistently has moved away from the one true God and from really biblical and Christian principles. And yet God is working in His timing, in His way, and for His glory. And the first thing that we see in Ezra 6 is that God's working in His timing. And that's true even when answers might be a long time coming. When we look at the completion of the temple, I mean, we can read over in verses 13 and following, and we see that the temple's completed. But imagine that, we just recently finished a building project here at Fellowship, and it was surprising how long it took. When we went back and looked at it, it didn't feel that long, didn't feel that bad, didn't feel that long. But it was about a three-year project, right? Now imagine we started the project in 1976. Some of you are thinking, I don't remember 1976. Some of you remember a lot of things about 1976. But imagine that the proclamation was made to begin the project in 1976, and a little bit of work gets done, and maybe a bulldozer even comes out and scrapes off an area, and maybe even a concrete slab gets laid, and yet nothing happens then for decades. Well, that's the way that God's people could feel here in Ezra 6. Nothing has happened really for decades. They've returned, they've begun the work, and then it has stalled. And again, keep in mind that really, literally, from the time of Cyrus's decree to the completion of the temple, two generations passed. And there were times when they were opposed by the local people of the land, and they're going to be opposed by others later. But here, they could be thinking, it's just more of the same. Here's Tatnai, this pagan governor, who's coming and demanding of us an explanation for what we think we're doing. And there's no way that's going to go well. And again, Tatnai, just a little parenthesis, somebody said he's no Sanballat. Sanballat, who is the just wicked man who seeks to oppose Nehemiah, and that's going to be coming years later. Tatnai may not be that bad a guy. In some ways, he may simply be doing his job. He's responsible for a distant province far away from Babylon in those days, and there's some major construction project going on, and he needs to find out what's exactly going on here. And so he sends word to Darius, and Darius checks into it. No doubt Darius gets the letter from Tatnai, and then he forwards it on to some of those in his administration. He says, you need to look up the answer to this. Tatnai is asking us, is this true? Did Cyrus issue a decree? Well, again, they can't Google things back then. They don't have everything input through a database or something like that. And so what they have to do is they have to start searching around. Well, we're told that it was an edict given by Cyrus. So we need to go back and we need to look through all those things that were done by Cyrus. And so that's going to take some time. And then you wouldn't have everything housed in simply one location. You wouldn't have everything just in the city of Babylon. In fact, what we see is they probably look in Babylon first. They don't find anything. And so they then look in the library or in the archives in Ecbatana, which would have been, I believe, was Cyrus's summer residence very often. And they find a memo. Notice in verse 2, memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. So they really had things. They sort of remind you of our emails, right? From, to, regarding. And so what they find is memo, memorandum. This is something from Cyrus. On this date, here's the decree that Cyrus issued. And you notice that he says in verse 3, concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. The way this is written, some believe that Cyrus, when he came to power, would have issued a similar decree for a lot of areas to rebuild the temples that might have been destroyed by the kings of Babylon. by Nebuchadnezzar and other kings of Babylon. And so it may be that concerning Jerusalem, that there are others that would have been listed in the same memo concerning Jerusalem, concerning Damascus, concerning all these other places. Here's what's to happen. But what he says is, concerning Jerusalem, this temple to the God of the Hebrews, this temple is to be restored. This temple is to be rebuilt. And now this answer's coming, but it's a long time coming. Again, we just read it in a few chapters, and we miss the fact that this is something that took about four decades and wasn't fully realized until three kings after Cyrus. And yet God is at work. God is working in His timing, in His way, and for His glory. God is working in His timing. It's taken 40 years, but that is God's timing. In 40 years, God brings to the realization what had been decreed by Cyrus four decades before. We need to keep in mind that God is at work, even though sometimes His answers are a long time in coming. And that means that we need to keep doing what He's called us to do, even when we sometimes do not see the fruit of it for long periods of time. You know, if we know that God has called us to do certain things in His Word, if we know that really the whole Scriptures lays before us the work of God creating and then mercifully redeeming after we brought destruction and ruin and sin into His creation, and that He's one day going to restore His creation and He's going to raise up His people in newness of life, if we really believe that, and if we believe that He's called us to be His witnesses and to make disciples. And those are really the themes of Scripture that we see, to be witnesses to God's work of redemption in Christ and to make disciples of Christ and to follow Him and to worship Him as His people. Well, here's where we need to really remember. Those are the things He has called us to do, first and foremost, even when sometimes we'll be trying our best to do those things and it will not seem like they're having a lot of effect. And when we feel like those things aren't having a lot of effect, then the temptation is to think, well, it's time to do something new. It's time to do something different. And so someone has said, you know, we've seen repeatedly throughout history that the tendency for God's people, for the church, can sometimes be to follow trends and fads or to latch on to dynamic personalities. This new method or this new pitch or this new way of doing this or this dynamic individual, this charismatic personality, this is what will really make the difference. And yet what we see is, first and foremost, we're called in Scripture to worship God, to the ministry of His Word, and to walk faithfully with Him, even when answers might be a long time coming. And what God is ultimately going to do is Christ is going to come back to raise up in newness of life all of those for whom He died, in whose place He died. He's coming back to raise His people up and to glorify Himself and to raise us up glorious in Himself and glorified in Himself, but that may be a long time coming. Sometimes people, you know, we hear it all the time, don't we? Jesus must be about to come back because it can't get much worse. Brothers and sisters, go back and look at history. It can get a lot worse. If you look at the Roman Empire, it was a lot worse. If you look at the times of the Protestant Reformation, it was a lot worse. If you look at much of what went on during the time of the Babylonian and Persian Empire, it can get a lot worse. And yet, that's thousands of years ago, and Jesus may not return for thousands more. That's not to say, I'm not saying He won't. None of us can say that. We don't know when, and we're called to be ready, and yet His answers, His timing may be a long time in coming. But then the second thing that we see is God is working in His timing and in His way for His glory. Notice in verses 6 through 12, we see the way that God works. And how does God work? Just look at the instruments that God uses. Well, the first thing we see is here's Darius, a pagan polytheistic king. He researches, he finds the answer, he has the answer found, and he sends word back to Tatnai. And basically the word is this: leave them alone and let them build. And it's not just that. Now again, remember, this is not Christian Darius. This is polytheistic, many-god-worshipping, pagan Darius. He says not just leave them alone, he says supply them what they need. Supply them all of the resources they need. Supply them the materials, supply them the funding, supply them the things that they need in order to begin to worship God. And in fact, he says not just, he doesn't just say, send me the bill. Notice what he says. He says that the work is to be funded, taken out of at the end of verse 8, is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. Notice what he sends back to Tatnai is this word. He says, Tatnai, leave them alone, let them build it, and pay for it. And don't send me a bill. Pay for it out of the taxes in your province, and make sure that they have everything they need. And everything they need to worship God the way that He desires to be worshipped. Whatever they say they need, you don't say to them, well, you know, you can do it a different way. You don't really need all that to worship God. What He says is, whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil, as the priest in Jerusalem require it, it is to be given to them daily without fail. Again, real quick parenthesis. Historically, Jews, pagans, and really the church, all the way up into the Protestant Reformation, had a strong sense that it is important how we worship God, and that we need to worship God the way He says He is to be worshipped in His Word. It's a modern notion that it doesn't really matter so long as our intentions or our emotions are sincere. That's not the notion of the Scriptures. And that was not the notion even of pagan religions during the time of the Old Testament. That's a parenthesis. That's a sermon for another day. And notice, he doesn't just stop there. He says, do this so that they might pray for the king and his sons. What is part of the motivation that Darius has? Part of the motivation is, let them, remember, he's a polytheist, so he believes there are a lot of gods. But if you believe there are a lot of gods, then you also are going to tend to believe, I need to keep a lot of gods happy. Because, you know, I mean, I don't want just one god on my side. I think Ahura Mazda would have been their main deity in Persian religion. But he doesn't just want Ahura Mazda on his side. He wants every god on his side because, you know, it can't hurt, right? Let's cover all the bases. And so he sends word and says, so that they might offer these sacrifices, that they might pray for the life of the king and his sons, that they might pray for me and my descendants, that they might pray for the preservation of my dynasty. But then notice, he doesn't stop there. He goes even further and he says, any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. Do all of what I'm saying to you, Tatnai, and if anybody opposes it, this is what's to happen to them. Not really surprising, they all carried out the edict swiftly and to the letter. And there are prophets that the Lord is using at that time, Haggai and Zechariah. And yet there are these pagan kings and governors that he's using as his instruments. And they're being used to provide for the worship of the one true God, whether their heart is in the right place or not. Tatnai's just doing it because he's been told to. And Darius is probably doing it, on one hand, to uphold the decree of Cyrus. He apparently had respect for Cyrus. And he's probably also simply trying to keep order in his realm. And he's also thinking, what will it hurt to have one more god praying for me and my dynasty? And yet here's the point is that God is using not just his people, but even those who aren't his people, not just those with the right motives, but even those that have selfish motives. In other words, God can not just use his people and his prophets and his spokesmen. God uses everybody to accomplish his will. God is working in his timing and in his way. So, again, given the climate, given the last 2 weeks of what's been on TV, I have to ask you the question. Don't answer me out loud. Are you excited about your options in November? My guess, I see some laughing, I see some grimacing, my guess is a lot of you aren't, that a lot of us aren't. But here's the reality, God will work in His timing and in His way, and that will be both through His people and even those who may not be His people. It's the reason that Paul says in 2 Timothy 2 that we're to pray for those in authority, that we're to pray for those in high positions so that we might live our lives peaceably, in so many words, peaceably and in service to the Lord. And you and I need to remember, just as much as God uses Darius, and He used Cyrus, and He uses Tatnai, God uses Christians, and He uses those who proclaim His word, Haggai and Zechariah, and He uses those who are not Christians for reasons that might not be entirely pure. He uses them to accomplish His purposes. And sometimes God will accomplish His purposes not by us compromising the truth or the Scriptures or what He has called us to do, but sometimes by making simply an earnest appeal to unbelievers to allow us to worship God in the way that He's called us to do and to serve God in the way that He's called us to do. I'll say it another way. Not every non-Christian is the Antichrist. Not every non-Christian is utterly satanic. They're really not. Now, they may be lost. They may need Christ. But that does not mean that they are as wicked and evil as they could be. And it doesn't even mean that they would not be sympathetic to or accommodate the purposes of God's people. God is working in His timing and His way and His glory and for His glory. And so sometimes you and I will make appeals to those who don't know God, and God will move their heart to respond. You might have a teacher that what you're thinking is, if I write this paper that was assigned to me, and I write it the way that I believe I need to write it as a Christian, I'm probably signing up for this class again in the spring. And yet sometimes we might go to a non-Christian teacher, a non-Christian professor, and say, I understand your convictions. I understand why you're giving the guidelines you're giving, but let me just explain where I'm coming from as a Christian. And what I'd ask you to do is let me write this paper from the perspective of a Christian. And I'll follow all the protocols, and I'll make sure that everything is done with academic excellence and with rigor. You'll see that I worked hard on this paper, but I need to write it from the perspective of a Christian. And sometimes what you'll find is that non-Christian professor or teacher will say, okay, so long as you make it an excellent paper, you can write that paper as a Christian. It might mean us going to a coach, saying, Coach, I know this is what you require of the team. I understand the expectation, but here's why I've got some issues that have to do with who I am and the way that I live as a Christian. And so I can't do it this way. I'm not going to be able to make that 10 o'clock Sunday morning practice. But I promise you, this is what I will do. Here's the way that I will work, and here's the way that I will prepare, and here's the way that I'll be even maybe taking that practice and doing it at another time, and I'll be a team player, and I'll be a teammate, and I'll really work for the good of the team, but I need to do it in this way. And you might be surprised that the coach actually says, okay, I understand that. It might be going to, again, a municipality or a governing magistrate, and making an appeal and seeing the Lord use them to accomplish His purposes. God is working in His timing and in His way. But ultimately, God is working for His glory. God will be glorified in the praises of His remnant. I read a little bit more, and if you don't have your Bible with you, there are Bibles that are in the pews, but I read a little bit more than was printed in the bulletin. And if you look at verses 13 through 15, you see the way that God is glorified. What happens? The pagans obey. Now again, it's not really a surprise that Tatnai and Shethar-Bozenai and others would carry out the decree. I mean, they've pretty much been given a pretty simple choice, impalement or carry out the decree. Well, they decide, let's carry out the decree. I think most of us would. And so they carry out the decree, but what happens with the Jews? The Jews carry out, from their perspective, the Jews carry out the work that God has given them to do to give Him worship and praise. And if we were to look over, again, remember the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah happened during the rebuilding of this temple. If we were to look over in Haggai, we see that Haggai confronts them. How is it that you're living in these cedar palaces and my temple hasn't been rebuilt? And these hard things, these bad things that are happening to you, why do you not expect them to happen? They're simply the consequences of your neglecting to give praise and honor and service to me. That's the way that Haggai begins. And then later, Haggai encourages them to say that God is going to build this temple, that God is going to enable them to complete the work. Then when we look in Zechariah, we see Zechariah is a little bit more holistically encouraging, and he's not just encouraging to say God is going to work in the hearts of the governors of the Persian Empire so that you can build this temple. In fact, if you'll flip over to Zechariah chapter 3, it's almost at the very end of the Old Testament. If you look at Zechariah 3, it's not just that God is going to deal with these wicked people who surround them, some more wicked, some less, but these lost people that surround them. It's not just that God is going to deal with that. Look in Zechariah 3, beginning in verse 1, and I think this is what's even more important. If you really knew the Lord and you had a sensitive heart at all, you had to understand this. Let me ask it this way, before we read, what's the biggest problem you have? It's not your health. It's not the struggles or crises within your family. What's the biggest problem every one of us in this room has? It's our sin. It is that we have sinned against a holy God. We've rebelled against Him and we've offended Him, and every single one of us deserves to go to hell. Every single one of us. So if we are, and the thing is, even if, you know, whether you don't know Christ this morning or you came to Christ a week ago or you've known Christ for a lifetime, you still got sin. You and I are still sinners. And so the sensitive heart now and 2,500 years ago had to be aware of this. How can God be merciful to me after all that I have done or do? And the answer is pictured in Zechariah 3, beginning in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now stop there for a second. Notice, what is one of the things that Satan does? He accuses us before God. He stands before God and accuses us of what is false? No. Sometimes, maybe he accuses us of what's false, but he accuses us very often of what is right and true. And yet, what do you see further in Zechariah? The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel, he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." And there are two images there. One is of having a stick jerked from the fire so that it would not be consumed as it would have been if it were left in the fire. That's a picture of our deliverance from sin. But there's another picture of the way that we're delivered from sin, and it is that our unrighteousness will be removed and God's clean robes of righteousness will be placed on us instead. What is the point? Yes, Satan, he's a sinner, but you be quiet because I've dealt with his sin. You remember what's said in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when the white witch says to Aslan, "There's a traitor in your midst," and he says, Aslan's response is, "His sin was not against you." Our sin is against God. And yet God Himself has come in the person of His Son to take our place, to atone for our sin, to take its penalty upon himself and to cover us in the robes of his righteousness. And why has he done that? So that we might give glory and praise to him. And Zechariah encourages the people, you can build this temple now, and one day the Messiah will return to it. And he did. The anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, walked on the grounds of that temple as he prepared to offer himself up, as he prepared to be impaled in our place, so that we might be covered in the robes of his righteousness. And he did that, that we might give praise to him for all of eternity. There will come a day when we no longer evangelize. There will come a day when we will no longer disciple. But there will never come a day when we do not worship and give praise to the one true God. And so Ezra 6 should remind us, again, when we live in a world in which we see opposition and uncertainty, a world in which we see and we're reminded, and Satan and his minions even love to remind us of the reality of our sin. We live in a world in which God is saving a people for himself and will one day raise us up glorious and pure and perfect and new in Christ. And until then, God is at work. God is working in his timing, in his way, for his glory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you for your mercy in Christ. Father, we praise you that you are working, that your hand is in control of all things, that you guide all things by your providence. Lord, you are holy and righteous and right and true. You are powerful and you are good. And you are directing all things according to your good purposes. Father, give us grace to remember that when your timing is not ours. Give us grace to be faithful, Father, when you might call us, like some of the other prophets who labored for a lifetime and never saw the fruit of that labor. And yet there is still fruit to that labor today, even as we open and read the words that you gave through them. Lord, when we are tempted to want to try something new, to simply follow along with whatever seems to be happening down the road or on the other side of the country, Lord, give us grace to always come back to your word, not to simply be old-fashioned, but to be faithful to do things as you've called us to do them in your word. Lord, give us grace to press on in the ways in which you have called us to give service to you. Lord, show us how your word applies every day in our lives that we might offer ourselves up faithfully to you. Show us, Father, how your word guides us as the body of Christ that we might do things in the way that you've called us to do them. And Father, we pray that you would lift our eyes to your glory in Christ. Lord, when we are discouraged because things don't seem to be going well or we're being opposed, maybe even opposed because of Christ, lift our eyes to Christ. Father, when we think that we're doing all we know how to do and none of it seems to be working, lift our eyes to Christ. Lord, when we would be tempted to pride because we think it's working because of us, lift our eyes to Christ. And Father, when it is simply taking a long time to see, realize the things that you are doing, keep our eyes lifted toward Christ, that we might give him all praise, all glory in all things. Through him we pray. Amen.